I'm going to read the whole account of John chapter 21 just to remind us and kind of put our minds in the atmosphere of what's going on here in this passage. So beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring me the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Let's bow for a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, pray that you would bless our time around the open word. Pray that you would give strength to me as I speak, that you would give strength to those who are listening, that the word of God would not go out and return void as you have promised, that it would accomplish that which you have purposed it to do. Pray, Lord, that the simple thoughts that we have this afternoon to consider would encourage and strengthen and bolster our hearts and seek to, as I seek, Lord, to live for you, as we all here, and hopefully those all listening would seek to live for you, that we would know what it means to love Christ supremely. Pray all this in his precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to discuss briefly some thoughts here on this passage in John chapter 21. We'll consider very briefly the conviction, the forgiveness, and the recommissioning of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But most of all, I want us to really focus on the pure message of the questions that Christ asked to Peter, beginning at verse 15. And so, it would be easy for us to say, to come to a passage like this and say, okay, the Bible says that you're supposed to love Christ. And we go to other passages in Scripture where the Bible says, you know, love Christ. You're supposed to love Christ. And we could say, okay, everybody, let's go. We need to make sure we love Christ. But it's another thing for us to really come to an understanding of where Christ was seeking to bring Peter to the point where he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And the full expression and the full purpose behind what Christ was saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And in order for us to really capture that sense and the essence of this moment in time in Peter's life, I think we need to really consider several things. Our summarized truth this morning is very simple. Above all else, love Christ. It's not hard, right? Above all else, love Christ. You know, grammatically, it's a simple phrase. It doesn't require a dictionary, really, for us to understand. It doesn't require a thesaurus or even a first grade education to understand its meaning. I've seen my very young nieces and nephews demonstrate very intricately the difference between loving more and loving less. If you were to tell them that they are to love this person more, it wouldn't take much for them to understand that. It's not something that philosophically, it doesn't have any barriers culturally or morally that we have to really break down in order for us to understand it. Above all else, love Christ. In other words, there's nothing else that comes before Him. There's nothing else that can take His place. Above all else, there's not anything that we need to question, that it is Him who is to receive our supreme and purest love. In other words, our purpose statement is simple. But we all know and we can all admit that to capture that truth and to really know it in your hearts, to really believe it, to really live it, is a totally different situation. And thankfully, Scripture is not written in a format of lists, of simple, just there are lists, but there is poetry, there is biographies, there are autobiographies, it is written in many different forms for us to capture truth. Where we can say that the truth that we're discussing this morning is loving Christ above all else. Above all else, love Christ. That's the written truth. That's the law, as it were. That's the command. But then Scripture gives us graphic illustrations and real life stories and situations that help us to really wrap our mind around what that means. And so our story really begins in John chapter 1 and verse 40 through 42. John chapter 1 and verse 40 through 42. In John chapter 1, we see Christ beginning His public ministry and gathering to Himself disciples. And beginning at verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So that's when he gives to Simon the name Peter, to call him a stone. So here we have Peter finding himself being introduced by the person he is being introduced to. So here's his brother bringing him to Christ, and his brother doesn't introduce him to Christ. Nobody introduces Peter. Christ says to Peter, You are Simon. I know who you are, and even declares his lineage. Peter's first impression of this proposed Messiah was that he already knew him. I believe that when Peter first laid eyes on Messiah and Jesus introduced Peter to himself, He knew that this man does not only just know my lineage, this man doesn't just not know my name. Here's a man that knows me intimately. Here's a man that is more than just a man. And so Peter's first impression of Christ is that he is intricately known by this man. And you see this at the beginning of Peter's ministry with Christ, and you see it at his final commissioning by Christ, even after Peter had denied Christ, where it is, Lord, you know me, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And this, in a sense, we could really just put this out as Peter is a man that is just known. His mistakes are right out there for us to see. Many of the other disciples, we don't see a whole lot about them. Peter really receives a bad rap in the Gospels a lot, but because there's so much written about him and of what he does and of what he did. Everything. Imagine if everything you had done, sought to do for Christ or to do in the name of Christ was recorded. Imagine what people would be saying about you 1,000 years from now. So here we have Peter, who is intricately known in the Gospels. That's almost how it is, that his passions are right out there. He wears them on his sleeves. He's just a man that this is who Peter is. There's no hiding it. That's the purity of the Gospels, is that these Gospels that were written by these men who followed Christ, by these men who saw Christ, by these apostles who knew him, they didn't hide their failures. They didn't hide who they were. They didn't hide the dirty parts or the bad parts or their mistakes or what happened. It is real. It is uncut, as it were. This great force upon Peter's heart that he was known by Christ, I believe, is an overriding or a leading passion that he has in serving this Christ, that he knows him. Think about what is the most and greatest force upon the heart of a man. What is known about him? Now let me explain this. That there's no greater force upon the heart of man than that the knowledge that his innermost thoughts, his innermost intentions are purely known. If someone was to be able to, if in other words, if we had a little scrolling screen on our forehead that went through all the thoughts that we are thinking throughout the day, imagine how different we probably would be. How many people we wouldn't want to see because they would read what we were saying, what we were thinking. But that's why things like first introductions or first time you meet somebody or public speaking, that's why they're so nerve-wracking, is because you're thinking, what is this person going to conclude about me? What are they going to know about me? What are they going to find out about me? Are they going to find out who I really am, or are they going to be impressed with what I present them to regarding who I am? And here is Peter, who didn't even have a chance to introduce himself to the Messiah. He didn't even have a chance to make an impression upon the Messiah, and the Messiah is telling him, "I already know you. You don't have a chance to impress upon me who you are." Here we find Peter fully exposed before the Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth. And from that point on, Peter's life is open and it's exposed. And we see him making mistakes, and we see him conquering, and we see him rising up, and we see him being put down low. Some of his greatest failures in life are recorded in Scripture, and probably the most magnificent moment in his life is not recorded in Scripture, when he is given the opportunity to die for his Savior. Christ testifies that Peter would be martyred for his love of Christ, and that is never recorded in Scripture. It is one of the most hard-to-document events of the life of Peter. It is probably the most magnificent part of his life, when he has the opportunity to die for his Savior and to not recant. You know, Christ, I'm sure that his reward is great in heaven, but But this is something, a man that we can learn many things from. Peter was a man of passion. He was a man that throughout the record of the gospel we see he had a go-get-em mentality. He had a leader's spirit. He had a warrior's heart. But like all of us here today, he still required the molding of the hand of the potter. His heart required molding. His attitude, his the way he perceived the conquering of the nations, the way he perceived how the kingdom of God would come about, all of those things needed to be molded for him to be taught. In Matthew 14, we can read the account of when Jesus comes walking on the water, and who is it that asks to step out so he can walk on the water with Jesus? We see Peter, and there he learns a very valuable lesson about keeping his eyes on Christ and not looking on his surroundings. In Matthew 17, there's that amazing story of the three disciples who are able to view Christ's glory that shines beaming through his human form, commonly known as his transfiguration, where Peter learns a valuable lesson about the nature of Christ, of his both his divine and his human nature that are one, and also of his supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of his nature, of his purity, of who he is above all other prophets, above Moses and above Elijah, but above anyone else, that here it is Christ who is to be worshipped. In John chapter 18, when you read of when Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest, that he needs to be trained about how deliverance is going to come, right? He needs to be, his idea of how deliverance would come was not in the line of what God's plan was. Peter's life as a disciple was recorded for a purpose. Was recorded for a purpose that we might learn from that we might gain an insight here in what it means to love Christ. We find here in John chapter 1 now, this next big event, as it were, in the life of Peter that's recorded in the Gospels, where he is needing conviction. Think about it, that this isn't the first time that Peter has seen Christ after his resurrection. But this is the first time that this issue is addressed of his denying Christ in the Gospels. We have mentioned that the disciples were together, and when Christ showed himself to them, there was some who doubted, there were some who believed, but he showed himself at several situations to different people. But here, this isn't the first time that Peter comes in contact with the risen Christ. And it's interesting for me to think about the fact that this is the first time, though, that Christ directly addresses that situation where Peter denied Christ. He doesn't directly address it. It's almost an indirect addressing of the denial of Christ. But it's almost as if he allowed Peter to go for this period of time without that being addressed. And can you imagine what must have been going through Peter's mind in all that time, and the fact that after Christ rose again, to think to himself, I denied him. I denied him before. You know, I don't know if Peter went and told the other disciples that he denied Christ. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I think more than likely they knew about it. Of course, eventually John had to know about it because he wrote about it. But can you imagine what Peter must have been going through? I know there were certain times, especially when I was younger, when I had told a lie to my parents, and I remember just the pain and agony that my little heart would go through until, you know, it was out. Even if I wasn't the one who confessed it, but somebody else found out about it, there was a relief when that lie was discovered, almost, when it was taken care of. But here we have Christ almost allowing this time to pass before he deals with Peter, before he recommissions him. We have to deal with this question here. Lovest thou me more than these in verse 15? And it's somewhat debated about what are the these there. Who is he addressing the fish, the food? He's saying, Peter, do you love me more than food? Is he addressing Peter's job? Is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than this job of fishing? Honestly, I don't believe that it was a sin or that it was wrong or that it was an act of disbelief for the disciples to go fishing. We can see Peter still has a kind of a leadership role within the disciples because you see that it was Peter who said, let's go fishing. And the other disciples said, okay, let's go fishing. I mean, they had families they had to provide for. They needed food for themselves. So it wasn't necessarily wrong of them to go fishing. It wasn't a sin for them to go out and catch some fish so that they can have food, so that they can provide. I mean, either of those would work, really. If you say, love me more than food, I mean, that's a good question. There's nothing, you know, more than physical food being yourself being satisfied. Do we love Christ more than our own personal satisfaction? That's not a bad question. Or do we love Christ more than monetary gain, than jobs? Do we love Christ more than work or, you know, any of those pleasure or whatever it is? Those aren't bad questions. But I think the answer really lies in what was said by Peter prior to his denial of Christ. Peter said in John chapter 13 and verse 37, he said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he also says in Matthew 26:33, this is probably the same instance where these are taking place, very similar stories. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So he's saying, so there's his confession. So in other words, Peter, what was Peter doing? He was putting himself on the top. He was saying that, I love you, and I'm more committed to your cause than anybody else's. That's essentially what Peter was saying. He said, in verse 25 of chapter 26, he says, though I should die with thee, I will not be offended by thee. In John chapter 18, then in verse 17, verses 25 and verse 27, we all know the story well that Peter denies Christ three times. So in other words, here's Peter at one point before the denial making this profession. And he was putting himself even above the other disciples. He's saying, even if these guys forsake you, though all men, including the disciples, forsake you, I won't forsake you. So this question that Peter asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? And Peter's response isn't, yes, I love you more than these other disciples. His response simply is, I love you. He says, Peter, when he says, Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He says, yea, Lord, knowest I that I love thee. He doesn't say, I love you more than these. And then the second time Jesus asks him, he leaves out the more than these. He simply says unto him, again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And notice the name that he's using. He's using his birth name, and he's calling the same name that he used at the very beginning when he introduced Peter to himself. Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Very same name that he used, very similar way that when Christ introduced Peter to himself. But he leaves out the more than these. It's almost as if the Lord was being merciful to keep pressing that in. It's almost as if once was enough for Christ to say, your profession was something out of pride. Your profession was something out of zeal that was not out of zeal for the gospel. It was a self-promoted zeal. It was not something that was a zeal for the cause of Christ, for my cause that I came to do. I came to be a redeemer. I came to die. Your zeal was not about that. Your zeal was for something different. We know, we see the compassion that Christ had in, in each response, in each of Jesus' responses to Peter, you can sense the compassion, love, and forgiveness that he had in a sense in leaving off the more than these and saying unto him, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my little ones, my lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep." In John chapter 8 and verse 42, the Bible says that if God were your Father, you would love me. Where Christ says, if God was your Father, you would love me. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. You will be doing what I say. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, very harsh words in that Matthew chapter 10, where basically says that if you don't love me more than father or mother or sister or brother or your wife or your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And that the high call of being a disciple of Christ. To love Christ is evidence that you are a child of God. Did Peter lose his salvation because he denied Christ? Was his salvation being proven that it was false when he denied Christ? No. Peter truly loved Christ. He truly loved Christ. And the simple point I want to make right here is this, is that a true child of God, a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, will love Christ. He will love Him. 100% of the time. Does that mean that he will make choices all 100% of the time that show that he loves him? No. But the Bible says that if you are of the Father, you will love, you will accept Christ, I believe that if a true Christian, in his heart of hearts, is his purest desire is to show his love for Christ. If that is not the purest desire of your heart, then I don't believe you are saved. I don't believe you can be a Christian and not have a desire to please Christ. You can be a Christian and fail. You can be a Christian and make bad choices. You can be a Christian and make mistakes and fall and backslide. But you cannot be a Christian and not love Christ. If God were your Father, you would love me. Christ said that. Matthew 10, there's no higher love than someone's love for Christ. I want to read a little story that it was written by Mrs. Kimbrough, the wife of one of the pastors down in North Carolina now. She wrote the story of one of their daughters, and I'll just read it here. The day started early. The alarm was set for 5 a.m., and we were to be at the hospital at 6. There was pre-op, then we'd meet the anesthesiologist. Jessica would get her down in a fuzzy teddy bear from the nurse, and then we'd meet with the surgeon. We sat in the pediatric waiting room and watched as Jessie played happily with the hospital toys. She seemed a picture of health. Why were we doing this? If there were only another way. But the doctors had explained that the recurring infections and high fevers could be dealt with in only one way, and it would require major surgery. They would make an incision in the abdomen, cut the bladder, lay it open, and work from the inside out. The surgery would repair the problem, but recovery would be painful. We looked at the clock, then glanced at each other. Reggie called Jesse to come sit on his lap. "Now, darling," his voice sounded calm, "the nurse will be here in a minute, and then we'll get you all ready, just like we talked about, okay?" "Okay, Daddy." Her tone was quiet and serious. Reggie bowed his head. "Let's have a word of prayer." "Daddy." "Yes, darling. Will it hurt when I wake up?" "Yes, it will, darling." She paused a lot. He pulled her in closer. "Yes, darling." We sat still and quiet. Within minutes, the preparations were finished, and Jesse was being wheeled toward the operating room on a gurney. We walked alongside, Reggie on one side holding her left hand, me on the other holding her right. As we approached a large set of double doors, the nurse paused. "I'm sorry, but this is as far as you can go." Jesse looked at her daddy with fear in her eyes. Reggie leaned down close. "It will be okay, honey. You go with the nurse now, and we'll be right here waiting for you." She hesitated and then gave one short nod of her chin. We stepped to the side, and the nurse hit a button on the wall to open the doors. Jesse tilted her head for one last look back. I'll never forget the look on her eyes. If I had to describe it in one word, I would choose the word trusting. We stood there arm in arm and watched the doors close. I can't really describe the deep ache that we felt, but it was as real as any physical pain. Hours later, we found ourselves at the bedside of a different little girl. Her face was swollen and pale, her brow was furrowed, her hair was wet with sweat, and her eyes were glazed over, as if it took all of her concentration to cope with the pain. She whimpered quietly, almost like she wanted to cry, but was afraid it would make it hurt more. This was far worse than I had imagined. What must she think of our love? This little girl trusts us, and look what we've done to her. How in the midst of this pain could we tell her that it was for her good? How could she understand why? Reggie took her hand and bent over to kiss her brow. "I'm right here, darling," he whispered. She looked up at him and her furrow expression melted. She smiled sweetly and looked into Reggie's face lovingly. "I know, Daddy." I looked on in wonder as I realized that she didn't need to understand why. I was amazed at the simple childlike trust that was displayed before me, and then it hit me. As a father pitieth his children, and except ye become as little children. I suddenly saw the picture before me so clearly, how our hearts pitied our little one, but the ache that seemed overwhelming was but a shadow of the deep love and compassion our Lord has for us in our times of pain. And what of the example of my own little child? If she can trust us with no understanding of why we would hurt her so, how much more, infinitely more, does my Heavenly Father deserve my trust? I read that story. I came across it on Facebook as someone posted it on there. And I just thought to myself, what a great example of what it is when we go through those times. And it's as it were, here's Peter, and he's almost come out of surgery. Peter just had a major hit to the gut, as it were. Peter had a major incision in his abdomen, as it were, and was completely torn apart. There was something inside of him, whether we can't go too much into it because we don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind. Why did Peter deny the Lord? Why did Peter do what he did? We can't go into all of that. It was part of the fear of man, the fear of what may happen to him, the fear, you know, he just wanted to be near Jesus, and yet he didn't have the strength to identify to him right then. He was confused what was going on. This was his Savior. His Savior had just been arrested and was allowing these men to carry, drag him around, as it were, and this was the man he's seen raise the dead. This was the man he's seen heal the blind. This was the man he's seen who's made people walk who couldn't walk. What would you have done in Peter's situation? Peter was going through major surgery, as it were, a total redefining of the way he thought, a total redefining of what the gospel was, a total redefining of what the redemption was, a total redefining of what the victory would be that he had heard about for so long, of this great Messiah who had come, who would give great victory to his people. And here he's thinking to himself, where's the great victory? What's going on? And here's Peter fishing after surgery, as it were. And his face is bloodied and beaten up and swollen, and he's a different man. What has just happened? The Christ has risen again. What is he going to do now? What is he going to do with the disciples now? What are they to do now? A lot of confusion going on. But I want us to look at the childlike faith that Peter had. even though Peter couldn't really understand, why, Lord, did you allow me to deny you? Why did you allow me to, why did you bring me to that place where I had, where it was almost like you knew I was going to deny you? You told me I was going to deny you. Why? But the childlike faith that Peter had, look who it was that jumped out of the boat to meet Jesus on the shore. And this hadn't even been addressed yet. And this was the part of the passage that just really jumped out and struck me, that childlike faith. I mean, who you wouldn't think of some, you know, great, you know, man or some, you know, some to just dive out of a boat and go, or some you know, some respectable man. Think of some respectable man, you know, whatever, some corporate leader or whatever, just diving out of a boat to run. That's what a kid does. You know, it's almost like a kid when he sees his daddy or his grandfather or someone come down there, and they run to meet him, and they'll run through the puddles, or they'll run out there in their 90s or whatever it is, and they'll go see him. But that's the childlike faith that Peter had, to run to his Father, to run to his Savior. That trust, I know what happened. And here is Christ coming to him, giving him three opportunities to publicly declare that I love you. Peter, do you love me more than these? Is it really your place, Peter, to set yourself up above the other disciples, to say that is it necessary, Peter, for us to make that kind of declaration? Peter, if you love me, take care of my little sheep. Feed my little lambs. Shepherd my flock. Peter, I don't need you to brandish a sword and cut people's heads off. Shepherd my sheep. That's how I know you love me. And this is something that's striking to my heart, because I don't know about you, but so often I want to be the one that's the forerunner of some great ministry, or you're the lead man on some big job for God, or you're the man that everybody looks to for the answer, or whatever it is. And maybe Peter liked being that kind of man. Maybe Peter liked being the leader or whatever, but here's Christ saying, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my little lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. Shepherd my flock. Shepherd my sheep. Be a shepherd. That childlike faith that Peter exhibited, the Lord capitalized on that, as it were. I don't believe that he was rebuking them for their fishing. He wasn't rebuking them for liking to eat. He was bringing them to a point of realization that his ministry, that their ministry, was a ministry of serving, a ministry of loving, a ministry of dying to self. He was just in the miracle of providing the fish for them. He was demonstrating to them the kind of ministry that the disciples would have, a fruitful ministry. Here's what you can do on your own, and here's what you can do when you're serving me. A fruitful ministry. I don't think that we can come up with any sort of concocted reason for the number of fish that there was there. Some people have tried and come up with what it signifies or whatever. I think Bible's just showing us that there was a lot of fish. And the net wasn't broken. He was there, I believe, though, that primarily, he was there to ask Peter a question. Peter, do you love me? When my wife asks me the question, honey, do you love me? I don't turn to her and say, now aren't you just forgetful? Remember I told you last week? Why don't you write it down So next time you don't forget. Right? Just write it down. Brett loves me. You know? So then you look at, okay, Brett loves me. So you don't forget. I would probably be in the doghouse if I said that, right? She's not saying that she is forgotten. She's saying that she desires to be shown. She's saying that she desires to see it. And you know, so often, being a man and being a guy, many of the times the things that I think show her that I love her really don't show her that I love her. They're not the things that make her know that I love her. In other words, it wasn't Peter's drawing his sword and swinging at the head of that man that demonstrated his love for Christ. How often is that us? We want to be the one that just swings the sword and swings at the head of whoever it is that we think that's us demonstrating our love or our courage or whatever it is. No, when my wife says that, she's not saying she's forgotten. She's saying she wants to have a fresh sense of a renewed sense of what it is. In the right and true sense of the word, she wants to feel it again. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with feeling it again. You know, I believe that Christ was a man with like passions as we are. Friend, and it's not a bad thing for us to think in the sense of that we want to show Christ and allow Him to feel our love for Him again, and afresh, and anew. In the real sense of the word, not in some weird mystical way, but that we demonstrate it in such a way that we want to show Him that we love Him. It's a reminder. She wants me to be reminded of my commitment and my promise to her. That salvation, isn't salvation the moment of salvation a commitment? Isn't it a vow, a promise? When the Bible says that we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's salvation. To confess with your mouth, that's a vow. That is saying that He is my God. He is Lord. I will serve Him. And when we show our love for Christ, when Christ says, "Do you love me?" He wants to remind us of that vow that He is Lord, of that confession, of that profession that He is Lord. And a Christian, whenever we were talking about having the gospel preached to us, when a Christian hears the gospel preached to him, time for the 100th time, for the 500th time, for the 1,000th time, he again bows his knees and makes confession and professes with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He doesn't have to, he does it once, yes, when he's redeemed, but he continues to do that throughout his whole life, professing that Christ is Lord. Never cease, a true Christian, a redeemed child of God, never tires of bowing their knee and saying, "You are Lord. And I love you. You are my Savior. And I love you. You are my God." It's a reminder of a commitment and a promise. The question, "Do you love me?" is a reminder to the soul of an eternal vow. It is a confession to the heart of our need to guard our affections. And it's a reality check that our actions speak louder than words. John chapter 15 and verse 9. Christ says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." He laid down His life for us. And then he continues on and he says, "Continue ye in my love." In other words, model the love that I demonstrated for you. Continue in that love. Because in modeling that love that I demonstrated to you, you are showing your love for me. We so often beg and plead for God to demonstrate His love for us. We so often find ourselves in situations where we cry out, "Deliver me," or "Provide for me," or you know, do some sort of, you know, revenge for me, or, you know, come with your vengeance and you know, do something great, magnificent for me. The Bible says that God commended His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. What if we, the next time we're in that situation, take that as an opportunity to demonstrate our love for Christ? Instead of always seeking to be delivered, instead of always seeking to immediately have Him, you know, as it were, to take away that weight, or to take away that pain, or to take away that pressure, say, Lord, help me to use this as an opportunity, as a time to demonstrate my love for You. Why does God allow suffering for Christians? Why did He allow Peter to have to be around that fire and being barraged with those questions? Why does He allow for Christians in China and other countries where they're persecuted immensely for their faith? Why does He allow that? He is giving them great and magnificent opportunities to demonstrate their love for Him. And they pray for us. And they pray for us. You have to know Him, though, if you're going to answer as Peter did, to say, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Do you know Him? You must know Him before you can have a love for Him. Maybe our love has waned. Maybe we have forgotten that vow that Christ is Lord. I know personally, you know, I must confess a lot of times that sometimes when it comes to a ministry or seeking to do something for God, that we get all about the doing, we get all about the busyness, or we get all about the functions of the things, or we get caught up in the details of the thing, and we forget the focus of the whole thing. We forget the focus of the whole thing. I love the song. I can't remember all the words. The bride eyes, not her garment. What song is that? The sands of time are sinking. Where he's basically saying that he's not going to be looking at all the fanciness of everything. It's the bride eyes that is going to be the focus, the person of that bride. And, you know, when somebody's preparing for a wedding, we're talking about a wedding. I know how it was when we were preparing for our wedding. Sometimes you get so caught up in the stuff of the wedding, how everything's going to look, and who's going to be there, who's not going to be there. And you forget the main thing of the thing. It's about our love for each other. Our commitment to each other. And whether it's about our church and the windows or the lawn or the whatever it is, we're ministering, we're visiting, we're starting some ministry, whether it's a karate ministry, or we're going to play softball, or we're going to play chess with our neighbor, whatever it is, let's make sure we keep the main thing, that it is to be our love for Christ that propels us. And nothing else. Not our personal agendas, not our personal vendetta, not a desire to avenge, not our desire to be seen or to be in control, not anything. But the main thing, that we love Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that You'd bless this afternoon and the rest of our worship of You on Your day. Pray, Lord, that You would help those who are not well, who couldn't be here, that You would give them strength. Help us, Lord, to know what it is to truly love You. Lord, for You know us already. You know us. You know all things. You know the times that we have failed this week. Lord, You know the times that we have forsaken You. We've denied You. But Lord, I believe that You know, Lord, You know the heart of every true believer here today, that their heart is to show their love for You, to love You with an everlasting love, just as You have loved us. Help us, Lord. Give us strength. Father God, I need your strength. I need your help to show my love for you. Lord, I'm so weak at times. Lord, we're so weak to show our love for you. Lord, I get so distracted. Father God, we get so caught up in the things of this world. Even good things, Father, we forget the main thing, to love Christ, because He first loved us. And Lord, thank you for sending Christ to die for us, even while we are yet sinners. Even while we were cursing Him and rejecting Him, He died for us. Thank you, Lord, for that you would bless these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.